Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we had this opportunity at this midweek time to focus in on your word and who you are and what you have for us. And trust, Lord, that as we spend time studying the Bible this evening, our hearts would be enlightened, encouraged. And Father, we would be enabled because of the Spirit of God to fulfill your call upon our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts as we begin our time together this evening. Understanding one more time the great aspect of the practice of disciple making. How do we actually do what God has called us to do? It's very important. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's a very familiar verse. I'm sure most of you could probably quote it. But it says in verse number 6 of chapter 1, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Our Lord says to his men, after spending some time with them after his resurrection, before he ascended into glory, and they asked him, "Lord, is this now the time when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel? When things are going to happen in such a way where you yourself will rule?" And Jesus says, "Listen, I want you to understand something. I don't want you to be concerned with ruling with me in eternity, but I want you to be consumed with revealing me to humanity." That's very important. Don't be concerned about ruling with me in glory, but I want you to be consumed with revealing me to humanity. And I'm going to give you my Spirit that's going to enable you to accomplish everything I want you to accomplish. Because without my Spirit empowering you, without my Spirit enabling you, without my Spirit encouraging you, you will not be able to execute the plans that I have for you. And this is what you need to be doing. I want you to be consumed with one thing, and that is how you're going to be my witnesses, not only in this region, but in the regions of all around the world, so more people will know that I am the Savior of the world. Christ says, but without my Spirit, that will never be accomplished. Without my Spirit energizing your life, you cannot do this one thing that I have asked you to do. And that's what we've been talking about when it comes to the cultivation process and in disciple making. That you can't have any confidence in the flesh, but you must have all confidence in the Spirit, relying upon God's Spirit to do his work in you and through you, so those you minister to and alongside of can grow in their walk with the Lord. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And we gave you an illustration about that. We talked to you about the life of Moses, how this man learned to depend upon God, how he learned to lean on God. He was a self-sufficient individual. He was self-assured. He was self-confident. But God had to break him of all that. And when he did, he was able to understand what it meant to lean upon his God so that he could do the plan God had for him. That was to lead the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And so we talked about this one man who illustrates for us what it means to walk in the Spirit and to depend upon God for everything. And then we said, in order for that to happen, I must understand that I need to be dominated by the Spirit of God. I must let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly. I must be ever conscious of the presence of Almighty God and the power of God available to me through the Spirit of God. And the more time I spend in the Word of God, on my knees, memorizing the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, the Spirit of God reveals to me those things that enable me to accomplish His purposes. Unfortunately, I'm concerned about my own popularity. I'm concerned about my own destiny. I'm concerned about my own credibility. And because I'm so much consumed with those things, then I begin to operate in the flesh and don't fulfill the plan of God for my life. And yet when I do that, then I quench the Spirit. I grieve the Spirit of God, as the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse number 30. And I find myself out of control. I find myself frustrated. I find myself filled with anxiety. I find myself filled with fear. I find myself depressed because I can't control the people around me. I can't control life's events. And I want to, and I can't. And God says, you can't control them, but I want to control you. So be filled with my Spirit. Be dominated by my presence, that I might be able to be used, or you might be able to be used in a great and powerful way for my glory. That's what we've talked about the last 2 weeks. If you haven't been here, I would encourage you to get those two tapes, that you would come to an understanding of that essential element of the cultivation process when it comes to disciple making. But now tonight, I want to talk to you about those crucial elements. What are the ingredients that I am to do with my disciple? In order for me to stir up the ground, in order for me to plow the field, if it were, this individual's life, that they might grow, what does God require of me? There's one verse in the Bible that I want to direct you to. It's John 14:6. And from John 14:6, I'm going to give you three principles that will help you understand what it is you are to be doing. And this is fantastic. You are going to be so glad you came tonight, because you're going to understand what God wants you to do. It's so clear. It's so obvious. And the Bible says in John 14:6, what? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but by me. Jesus says very clearly that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Remember what he told Moses? When Moses was worried about what he would say and who he would say sent him. And the Lord God said what? Tell him, I am. I am. And in the Gospel of John, we have seven of those I ams. Because they help you understand that God is whatever you need. He says, I am the way. I am the way of salvation. I am the truth of salvation. I am the life of salvation. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. Whatever you need, I am. And so we begin to understand that in Jesus Christ is everything that we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is wrapped up in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we must be a master of understanding our God. And these three words help us understand the cultivation process. We need to direct people in the ways of God. We need to be able to, number two, declare the truth of God. And number three, demonstrate the life of God. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. As we involve ourselves in the life of another individual, and we have looked at this disciple-making process from stemming from our homes with our wives, our husbands, with our children, branching out into the local church, wherever God wants to use me to grow another individual, I must understand that I am to, number one, direct them in the ways of God with certainty and no complaining. With certainty and no complaining. I am, number two, to declare to them the truth of God with conviction and no compromise. With conviction and no compromise. And thirdly, I am to demonstrate them the life of God with clarity and no confusion. With clarity and no confusion. That's what I want to talk to you about this evening. And hopefully, we'll be able to finish it. Notice I said, hopefully. Directing them in the ways of God. Remember Jesus said, on the way. Now you understand that there is the world's way and there's God's way. There's only two ways. The right way and the wrong way. The right way is God's way and the wrong way is the world's way. The Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is always death, not life. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So man's way is not life. God's way is life. Over in Psalm 1, verse number 6, it says, the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Over in Proverbs chapter 12, verse number 15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. You see, when we disciple someone, we go into all the world and make disciples. It begins with helping them to understand the way of salvation. The way to God is through Jesus Christ himself. The Bible says, what? In Matthew chapter 7, verse number 13, enter by the narrow gate. Why? Because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many find that way. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. In our disciple-making efforts, we are to direct the people of God in the ways of God. And we are to do that with certainty and no complaining. We are to do that with supreme certainty because we know that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. And when that individual gives their life to Christ, we have a very important objective. And that is to somehow help them understand the ways of God. We have to direct them in God's ways. And so I want to show you, number one, the plea. Number two, the particulars of that way. And number three, the purpose of that way. This is so important. And this is good for you. Because you need to be able to direct this disciple in the ways of God with supreme certainty and no complaining. Listen to Psalm 25, verse number 4. Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. The psalmist says, make me know your ways, O God. I want to know the ways of God. It says over in Psalm 25, verse number 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. The secrets of the Lord will be revealed to those who fear him. We must somehow help our disciple understand what it means to fear God, that they might know the ways of God. Listen to what it says over in Psalm 27, verse number 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Again, the psalmist says, teach me your ways, O Lord. Psalm 86, verse number 11, records these words. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Again, the psalmist says, teach me your ways. Why is this so important? I'm going to tell you why. Listen to Psalm 103, verse number 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Moses knew the ways of God. 2 million Jews saw the acts of God. And there's a big difference between knowing the ways of God and seeing God act. Big difference. And Moses knew the ways of God. And we as a discipler need to understand the ways of God so we can instruct our disciple in those ways, that he or she might come to grips with God's sovereign ways. This is so important. We need to direct them in the ways of God with certainty and no complaining. God said, My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Over in Romans chapter 11, it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Paul said that the ways of God are unfathomable. They are inscrutable. They are unbelievable. But somehow, we the people of God have got to come to grips with the ways of God. Moses did. And Moses was a great leader, the greatest Israel ever had, because he had a walk with God that helped him understand the sovereign plan of God. The psalmist would make a plea over and over again. Why? Because he wanted to know God's ways. For the particulars, turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, third chapter. Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. I want to give you three particulars of the ways of God that you need to be able to declare to your disciple with certainty and no complaining. I add the no complaining because, you know what? A lot of us like to complain about the ways of God. We don't like his ways. You can't do that because you want to reproduce yourself in the life of someone else, and you don't want to reproduce a complainer, right? You want to reproduce somebody who believes that God's ways are the best ways. Ecclesiastes 3, verse number 1. There is an appointed time for everything. That's good, isn't it? There's an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Solomon says everything has an appointed time. Everything is about a divine appointment. It's about a divine decree. It's about the fact that God's in control. And he lists 14 different aspects that talk about the decrees of God and the appointments of God. And it says in verse number 11, he has made everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. Solomon says there, everything that is made is beautiful in its time. It's the equivalent to Romans 8, 28, where it says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, and the understanding of God's sovereign control. It says he also has set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You will note that God has set eternity in the heart of man. That's why man is never satisfied with the external. That's why man is never satisfied with the things on the outside. Why? Because God has placed in man. He didn't place it in animals. He placed it only in man. He didn't place it in rocks. He didn't place it in trees. He placed it in man. Because man will last forever, either with God or without God. But he put eternity in the heart of man, meaning that man is always conscious of the future. He is. And in all of his efforts to try to satisfy himself in the present, he knows that it won't last into the future. He knows that. And in fact, if you were to read verse number 12 of chapter 1 all the way down through verse number 11 of chapter 2, you'd realize that everything man tries to do is worthless. Vain is empty. Because he can't fill the void of eternity, right? In the heart of man is set eternity, a void that can only be filled by the eternal God of the universe. So therefore, man trying to fill up that void, which is an eternal void, he can't do it with the external things on the outside. He just can't do it. He tries. And Solomon says, I tried, but I couldn't do it. Knowledge couldn't do it. Wisdom couldn't do it. Beauty couldn't do it. Riches couldn't do it. Women couldn't do it. Chariots couldn't do it. Horses couldn't do it. Nothing could do it. It's all empty. It's all futile. And then he says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. See, he realizes that everything that man has is a gift from God. If man has something good, it's because of a wonderful gift of God. It says, verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. The very first particular that you need to understand about directing your disciple in the ways of God is that the ways of God are concrete. They remain forever. They cannot be altered. They cannot be changed because God is a sovereign ruler of the universe. God does nothing shallow. He does nothing superficial. His work is solid. His work is permanent. It's got staying power. God does it. Mark it down. It's unchanging because it remains forever. The first thing you need to understand about the sovereign decrees of God is that they are unchangeable. You can't change them. And we go through life trying to change that which we cannot change. And God's in charge.
I love Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 119, verses 90 and 91. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue to stay according to your ordinance, for all are your servants. Isaiah 46, verse number 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure.
God's ways are concrete. They remain forever.
Now, you will note that the early church understood that. Because back in Acts chapter 4, verse number 23, after the apostles had been threatened, beaten, and released, says this. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur.
You see, what made the early church so fantastic, so powerful, so incredible is because they understood the ways of God. God makes no mistakes. God is in complete control. God rules over all. And God anointed the hand of Herod. God anointed the hand of Pilate to do whatever God wanted to happen. And it just so happened it involved his son that died for the sins of the world. They knew that. They got it. We have to get it. We got to grasp it. God's ways are concrete. You see, when someone comes to saving faith, they have to believe, first of all, primarily in the ways of God, that God's way never changes, that God's decrees are set in stone, and God is in complete control of the entire universe, and nothing happens without him. In fact, it says, I know, verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 3, that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. So not only is God's ways concrete, God's ways are complete. They are complete. You can't add to them, and you can't take from them. He is saying, Solomon's saying, look, whatever God does is so great, it's so fantastic, that you can't add anything to it to make it better, and you can't take anything away from it to make it worse. Say, wait a minute. There's a lot of things I'd like to add to my life right about now that sure would make my life a whole lot easier. And there are some things, if I could get rid of, boy, I tell you, my life would be on easy street. You think that? But let me tell you something. God knows everything. God is in control. And his ways are not only concrete, they are complete. That is, there is nothing missing in them. Nothing. It's never too excessive. It's never too superfluous. It's thorough. It's complete. It's never too little. It's never too late. It's never too much. It's never too early. And there's never anything missing in the ways of God. Nothing. Nothing at all. Psalm 18:30 says it best. As for God, his way is perfect. The way of God is perfect. That's why the way of God's complete. Because it's fantastic. And we need to grasp that. We need to understand that.
And then it says over in Galatians 4, what? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time, meaning that at the right time, at the exact time, God sent forth his son. God didn't give his son too early. God didn't give his son too late. He gave his son at the right time, the perfect time, to fulfill the perfect plan that he had ordained. Colossians 1:17 says that what? Jesus Christ himself holds all things together. He holds them all together. Hebrews 1 says he holds them all together by the word of his mouth. He holds them all together by his word. Everything is held together by God, meaning that if he ceased to be involved in the events of life, everything would what? It'd crumble. It would disintegrate. It would be gone forever. But he holds everything together because his plan is concrete. His plan is complete. And lastly, it's captivating. It says, for God has so worked that men should fear him. Why is God's way concrete and God's way complete? Because it's captivating. That is, it captivates man's attention. So man will come to one reality that they are to fear God. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, what'd you say? That's the sum of all things, right? Fear God, keep his commandments. That's what life's all about. Solomon goes through the whole book of Ecclesiastes and tells you that everything in the world's vanity. It's all worthless. It's all passing away. So all you need to do is just two things. Fear God, keep his commandments, forget about everything else. That's all you got to do. That's the simplicity of life. And God does what he does because he wants man to fear him. He wants man to be captivated by him. He wants man to stand in awe of him. He wants man to revere him. He wants man to worship him. He wants man to bow down before him. That's what God wants. And that's why God does what he does. And that's why the ways of God are so unfathomable, so inscrutable. Yet Moses knew the ways of God. You see, you got to ask yourself this question. Do I know the ways of God? Am I able to direct my disciple with certainty without complaining? Because God's in control of my life and their life. That needs to happen. Now think about that as we flesh this out with our families, with our children. How we explain to them the sovereign control of God. Let me tell you something. If you could teach your children one thing and one thing only before you die, you teach them that God is sovereign. God is on his throne. He rules over all. That one truth, once understood, revolutionizes the life of an individual. The sovereign control and power of Almighty God. His way is perfect. Your children need to get that. In the midst of death in the family, death of a loved one, they need to understand God's way is perfect. It doesn't mean because it's tragedy that all of a sudden God's way is imperfect. No. They need to understand that God is always good. God always does good. And God's got a perfect plan for his people, for their ultimate good in his glory. Your spouse needs to understand that. As a husband, you need to be able to communicate that to your wife, to your children. As a father, you need to be able to explain that to them. You need to be able to flesh that out before them. That person you're working with in the church, in your Sunday school classroom, that you're discipling, they need to get that truth. Because there's a purpose. What's that purpose? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse number 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Let me tell you something. We're going to study the life of Moses. And we're going to study how he brought these people out of bondage. And how they would complain. And how it would cause them to be in the wilderness for 40 years. But God says that this was my way. This was part of my plan. And it was all to humble you and to test you.
because I want you to be a certain kind of person when you go into that land. Amidst all the sin of Israel, all their murmuring, all their complaining, all their belly aching, all the things, all their immorality at Sinai, all the things they did, God said, listen, I got a plan. And I want to humble you, and I want to test you. Because you're going to go into this new land, this promised land. And when you get there, he says this, verse 11, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when you your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint in the wilderness. He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. He says, you don't forget God. Why? Because if you do, know what you're going to say? Look what I did. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I can be. Look who I am. I'm great. And God says, you're not. I did this for you. It's all from me. You'll live in the flesh. You'll attribute everything to your own selves. And God says, you can't do that. 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. God says, I did it, because my way is perfect. My ways are the best. Folks, that's number one. That's number two. Number one is what? Directing the way. Yeah, right. Directing the way. I've talked so much, I forgot what I said. Directing the way. They need direction in the ways of God. You know what? Before you can direct them, you have to understand them, don't you? I'm sure you do. Number two, declare to them the truth of God. You declare the truth of God. Once you direct them in the ways of God, with certainty that God's in control, with no complaining, now you declare to them the truth of God with what? Conviction. No compromise. Conviction and no compromise. Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth. The truth. Two things I want you to see. Number one, what truth is, and number two, what truth does. Four things. There's many more. I'm just going to give you four tonight. Mainly because I know you're going to want to go home and go to bed so you can get up for tomorrow. But number one is, what truth is? Number one, truth is propositional. Truth is propositional. Let me explain that to you. Truth can be rejected. Truth can be accepted. Truth can be rejected. As you declare the truth of God, with conviction, no compromise, understand that the people you're declaring that truth to are either going to accept it or they are going to reject it. And unfortunately, they will give you verbiage of acceptance. But in reality, when the rubber meets the road, they have got to flesh out that truth. And most people don't want to do it because it costs them. The Bible says, Pilate asked Christ the question, what is truth? And Jesus said, my word is truth. My word is truth.
And God's word is true. And if God's word be true, then man must accept it or reject it. Listen to what John 5 says when Jesus was talking to the religious establishment. He said this in verse number 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, he says. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. He says, in the scriptures, it testifies of me. It's all about me. But you, because I am truth, you have chosen to reject and not to believe. Christ puts the responsibility on them, you see, because truth is propositional. It's either to be accepted or rejected. You present it, but they will either accept it or reject it. And we must understand that as we teach people in the ways of God. You see, when we teach people the truth of God, we're teaching them about who He is, right? Talking to them about the God of the universe, Christ Himself, the Holy Spirit, the end of the age, all those things. And teaching to them the truth of God's word is all-encompassing, all 66 books. And, you know, we've seen it in our church. You know, we preach the truth, and people come to this church because we take a strong stand on the truth. Until one day we hit an issue they don't agree with. And instead of working it through, what do? They leave. They get upset because that truth didn't agree with their premise. No, truth is propositional. You either accept it or reject it. That's number one. Number two, truth is perpetual. It's perpetual. That means it's forever. It's everlasting. It's the living, abiding Word of God. Over in Psalm 117, it says this in verse number 2. Psalm 117, verse number 2. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Psalm 119, 89 says it this way. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. It's perpetual. It's never ending. It's ongoing. Why? Because the truth of God abides forever. The word of God abides forever. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the incarnate word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God is the incarnate Word in His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, because God is forever, His Word is forever. Psalm 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And because God is the Word, His Word is perpetual. It lasts forever. It goes on and on and on and never ends. Number three, God's Word is practical. It's practical. Folks, let me tell you something. The Word of God is so practical, it's unbelievable. Whatever you want to know, God's got it. He's got it. He's got an answer. All you got to do is look. It's there. You got to love Psalm 19. What's it say? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. God's word is so practical. Listen, you having trouble in your marriage? Who designed marriage? God. God wrote a book on how to deal with your marriage. There are many books outside this one that are written about marriage. Most of them are worthless. 99.9% of them are. This book is worth it all. And I've seen people go to counseling and read books trying to find answers to their problems in their marriage. The answer to your marriage is in this book, the Word of God. You see, I've come to realize that because truth is propositional,
What happens is this, is that when people realize what they need to be doing, that's not what they want to do, so they don't do it. And then they ask themselves, well, why my marriage is so bad? The bottom line in any issue is this. When it comes to Christianity, obedience is the only issue. That's it. I will either do what God says or I won't do what God says. And if I promise to do what God says and commit to doing it, God says, I'll bless your life. I will reward you because you've honored me, and I will honor those who honor me. If I want help in raising my kids and knowing how to discipline my kids and take care of my kids, this book tells me. I can listen to all talk radio I want to listen to. It doesn't make a bit of difference. You need to be in the book. You need to do what God's word says. You need to be able to rule your home under the authority of God's holy word. That is so important. If you want to know about the end of the world and the end of the age, the Bible tells you. I have no questions about when Jesus is coming back. I got no questions about what he's going to do when he comes back. Why? Because Jesus told me what he was going to do. He's given me a whole book, the book of Revelation. He's made it very clear. And I wonder, why are those people so mixed up about the end of the world? When the Bible is so clear about the end of the world. See, that's what makes me so upset about what happens over in Israel, you see. I know that Israel has a promised land, a covenant promise from God, an everlasting covenant that says this land is yours forever. I have no question about that. So what's all the hullabaloo about? What's the problem? Wipe out the Palestinians. Run them out. They have the complete God-given authority to do so. And shame on America for us to come in and say, don't do that, Israel, while we go to another country and do whatever we want. Yep. Let me tell you something. The nation of Israel has a right to run out the Palestinians. They have the right, if they chose to kill them all. Based on what? This book. God's word says so. God gave them that right. And how dare America condemn them for doing so? Amen. The Bible says, I will bless those who bless thee, Israel, and I will curse those who curse thee. That's what the Bible says. And yet, we wonder what to do in the Middle East. There's no question as to what to do. You just do what God says. What is the big deal? I don't understand it. That's why I'm not the president, I guess. God's word is so practical. It's so clear. It's so good. You know, when it comes to understanding how I'm supposed to respond to my boss at work, the Bible tells me. Whether it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and following, whether it's 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, I know as an employer, as an employee, how I'm supposed to behave, what I'm supposed to be doing. The Bible tells me. It tells me. It tells me how to behave with the opposite sex. It tells me how to live my life in front of an unbelieving world. It tells me how to handle conflict. You know, people have conflict, and I wonder, why does their conflict get worse? When all they have to do is read what God says on how to handle conflict. God gives us a manual. He gives us his word. All things that pertain to life and godliness are in this book. Everything you need to know is right here. Call me simplistic. Call me whatever you want. But this book has the answers. Whatever question you ask me, I will tell you, thus saith the Lord on that issue. Because God has an answer for you. And as a discipler, we need to declare the truth. And we need to understand that truth is, number one, propositional. Number two, perpetual. Number three, practical. Number four, personal. It's directed right at me. And because it's personal, it's penetrating. It cuts deep. Hebrews 4:12, right? God's word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and cuts to the depths of the soul of man. God's word is personal. God gave me this book if I was the only one who ever lived. And this is what he has for me. And this is what he has for you.
So when I open the pages of this book, it is the love letter from heaven to me. And I read it as if God wrote it specifically for me, to me. And that's the way we all ought to read it. What does truth do? Four things. One, it regenerates. It regenerates. James 1, verse number 18. That we understand that it's from the Word of God that we have been brought forth, that we have been regenerated, that we are born again. It's the living Word of truth that does that. The living, abiding Word of God. And God's Word regenerates the soul. God's Word liberates. That's number two, the soul. It liberates it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. God sets us free from the bondage of sin, from the slavery of Satan, from the guilt associated with all those things. He liberates our lives. Once you know the truth, you are set free from the bondage that you've been enslaved in for all your life. And God's Word does that. It regenerates the life. It liberates the life. Number three, it consecrates the life. It sets it apart. Sanctify them in truth, for thy word is truth. John 17, 17. We are set apart by the truth of God. John 15, 3 says that we have been made clean because of the word of God. Oh, we're clean. And God wants to consecrate our lives, to set us apart for his purposes, that we might be vessels of honor, not dishonor. And God's word does that. And number four, it illuminates. It illuminates. Over in Psalm 43, verse number 3, it says this. O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling place. God's word is the light, and that is what leads me, and that's what leads me to the dwelling place of God. Thy words, the psalmist said, is a lamp unto my path and a light unto my feet. And the bottom line is that God's word illuminates our path. It shows us where to go. That's how practical the word of God is. So, with my disciple, I am to direct them in the ways of God. I am to help them understand God's sovereign control over life. With certainty, no complaining. I am to declare to them the truth of God with conviction, no compromise. I am to share with them what God says on the issue. If they accept it, blessing. If they reject it, and they face the consequences. But God's word is truth. And that truth, being propositional, perpetual, practical, and personal, is the only thing that regenerates, that liberates, consecrates, and illuminates. Number three is this. We are to demonstrate to them the life of God. Demonstrate the life of God with clarity and no confusion. One of the things that hinders our ministry more than anything else is our unwillingness to live the life of God in front of those that we are to impact. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again. If you have problems in your marriage, the very first place you look is you. If you have problems with your children, the very first place you look is you. If you have problems in your church, the very first place you look is you. Are you demonstrating the life of God? Are you demonstrating it in such a way that there is clarity and no confusion about who God is and who rules in your life? It goes back to that.
All that to say this. In the next 5 minutes, I'm going to give you 26 words.
I know. But God is a miracle-working God.
26 words that will help you understand the life of God. God has done something in your life. Number one, he's given you the abundant life, John 10:10. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I got to demonstrate the abundant life, right? Not the bios, but the zoe. The exuberant life. The fulfilled life, the abundant life. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. The greatest of all lives. And I've got to demonstrate that life with clarity, no confusion, about Jesus Christ is the most exciting, the most unbelievable, the most awesome individual in my life, and I've given my life to him. I got to do that without confusion.
Number two, the blessed life.
The blessed life. Jeremiah 17:7 is the verse. What does God say? Blessed is the man who trusts in me. If you trust in God, you have the blessed life. You have the great life. And that disciple needs to see the blessing of God upon your life because you trust in God. Number three is a converted life. That is, there's been a true conversion. Matthew 18:3. Unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Unless you become converted like these little children, Jesus says, my kingdom is not for you. And our lives must demonstrate a true conversion. That is a turning around. So much so that our disciple says, man, he's committed. Our children say, my dad, my mom, they're committed to the truth. No confusion. I never want my children to be confused about what it is I believe and why.
Number four, the directed life. The directed life. Psalm 37, verse number 23 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way.
Our disciple needs to know that we are being directed by God. Our decisions are directed by God. Our emotions are directed by God. Our reactions are directed by God. E, the eternal life. The eternal life. Verse, John 5:24. You see, the eternal life is the life that's demonstrated in such a way that you don't live for now, but you live for eternity. And your disciple needs to see that in you. That there's more to life than what they see. There's more to life than what you see. There is the eternal life.
And then F, the forgiven life and the forgiving life. Colossians 3:12-13.
The forgiven life and the forgiving life. That is, you've been forgiven. So what do? You forgive as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Your disciple needs to see that. That's demonstrating the life of God. G, the grace life. The grace life. You've been saved by grace. Now, 2 Timothy 2:1, you are strong in the grace of God. And that disciple needs to see that. H, the holy life. Hebrews 12:14. My life is separated, consecrated unto God in such a way that it is as pure as his is pure. At least that's my objective. That's my desire. They need to see someone who models to them holiness, not unholiness. I is the indwelt life. That's what we see. That's the life of God, right? He now lives in us. 1 Corinthians 6 says in verse number 19 that we have been bought with a price. We're no longer our own, and Christ lives in me. That's the indwelt life. And so my disciple needs to see that Jesus Christ is living in and through me. J is the justified life, Romans 5:1. Having therefore been justified by God, we have peace in our hearts. We have a righteous standing before God. And that standing before God is who I am as a believer, and my identity is very clearly revealed to my disciple, that I have a clear and great standing with Jesus Christ, my Lord. K is the kept life. 1 Peter 1, verse number 5. We are kept by the power of God. L is the loving life. 1 John 4, verse number 7. I love him because he first loved me. I am able to love others because of what Jesus Christ has done in my life. M is the meaningful life. John 20, 21. Now my life has meaning. Now I can bring meaning to the workplace. Now I can bring meaning to my home because of what Jesus Christ has done in my life. N is the new life. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. I am a new creature, and my life is completely new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. O is the ordained life. The ordained life. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse number 11. Our Lord says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for prosperity and not for calamity. Plans to give you a future and a hope. God has ordained my life. He has ordained all the steps of my life. Psalm 139, all my days were written before there was even yet one of them. And I live with the confidence in God's control of my life. P is the purchased life. 1 Peter 1, verse number 18, I have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Q is the quiet life. Isaiah 30, verse number 15, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. R is the resurrected life, John 11, 25. I live the resurrected life. I live the life that never dies because of it's now immortal. It lives forever. I will never die spiritually. S is a separated life, Deuteronomy 23, verse number 14. My life is completely separate than that of the world, and my disciple needs to know that. My wife needs to know that. My children need to see that my life is completely separated. T is a tried life. James 1, 2 to 4. Blessed is a man who endures the difficulties of life, the trials of life, the tried life. I've been tried, and God has done a great work in my life. And my disciple needs to understand that. The trials are a part of life to perfect me, to make me holy. U is the upright life. Proverbs 10, verse number 9. V is the victorious life. 1 John 5, verse number 4. We are the overcomers. Romans 8, verse number 37 says that we are overwhelming conquerors. Huper nike. Superabundant victorious ones. That's the way we should live our lives. W is the wounded life. John 15, 18 and 20. X is the Christos life. Galatians 2, 20. It's Christ who lives in me. Y is a yielded life. Zechariah 4, verse number 6. And Z is the zealous life. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. I wish I had time to go through each and every one of those with you and talk to you about them in great detail. But I'm going to leave that study up to you to help you understand that as you demonstrate this life, with clarity, no confusion, your disciple really, truly believes that you are committed to what you say you're committed to. And we need to demonstrate that life. So there you have it. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to direct your disciple in the ways of God. Declare to them the truth of God and demonstrate to them the life of God. It's not that difficult, is it? Of course not. As long as you walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the greatness that's there. And trust and believe that what you have for us is greater than what we can have for ourselves. Father, you've given us so much. So much. And we thank you for that. And I pray for every man and woman here this evening that God, you do a great work in their hearts and lives. And Father, you'd help them to depend upon your Spirit for all things, that they might be able to declare the truth with conviction, no compromise. That they might be able to demonstrate the life of God with clarity, no confusion.
and that they would direct their disciple in the ways of God with certainty and no complaining. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.